Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be wrapping up our study of verses 22 through 37. Now, as you know, if you've been here for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are looking at our Lord's words concerning His second coming to earth. These are our Lord's words. These are extremely important. You'll remember that unlike Luke 21, which is a parallel passage of the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, in which Jesus gives us more of a chronology, Jesus here in our passage, speaks specifically of the nature of His second coming. This is not so much chronology as it is the nature of His second coming. You'll remember, as I often tell you, that the Jews woke up every single day praying that perhaps this would be the day that Messiah would return. And the reason they wanted the Messiah to return was because they saw Messiah overthrowing all their oppressors, removing them from under the thumb of Rome, reestablishing Israel as the preeminent nation in the world, which would lead then to the greatest celebration for Israel ever. And they were right, partially. When Jesus returns, He will set up His long-promised kingdom. Yes, He will establish His throne in Jerusalem, and He will reign over the whole earth. It will result in righteousness and peace and joy on the earth. Yes, it will begin only with the righteous, those who are alive on the earth at the establishment of that kingdom, and those saints who have been with Jesus in heaven. They'll return with Christ so that there will be both the glorified saints and the earthly saints together, making up the initial inhabitants of that earthly kingdom. Yes, there will be a restored earth. Life will be very different here. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Children will play in a snake pit. All those descriptions we have in Scripture. All those things which were part of the curse in our world today will be reversed at that time. It will be a time when knowledge fills the whole earth and wisdom reigns supreme. And so yes, there will be many reasons for celebration. But what the Jews did not understand was that before anyone, Jew or Gentile, could ever be part of the kingdom of God, either in heaven or in the millennial kingdom on earth, you must first be a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. And that's exactly what Jesus said in verses 20 and 21. What they did not understand was that Jesus came the first time to be a Savior, to offer salvation to all who would believe. But to all who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, there will be worldwide judgment when Jesus returns to earth the second time. Before the establishment of the earthly kingdom the Jews were looking for, Jesus will come again to usher in an unprecedented time of judgment, the likes of which the world has never seen. It will be a time where all the ungodly will be destroyed and sent to hell forever as Jesus establishes His reign of righteousness on this earth. And so in verses 22 through 37, Jesus proceeds to give us seven aspects of the nature of the second coming. And the primary characteristic he emphasizes is the fact that Jesus' second coming will be a time of massive, unprecedented, global judgment. What they did not understand is that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the most horrific event the world has ever seen. And that's the topic of the passage that we are currently looking at. In fact, it's interesting, the passage we're looking at doesn't really look at the kingdom which follows the 7 years of judgment. It emphasizes the judgment itself. And you see that throughout this passage. Verse 26. Verse 26 compares our Lord's second coming to the judgment in the days of Noah. It's likened in verse 28 to the judgment that came in the days of Lot. The kind of devastating, massive, far-reaching judgment in which only a few escape. Eight in the case of Noah. Eight on the entire planet. Three in the case of Lot. Lot and his two daughters in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain at the south end of the Dead Sea. The point is, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a time of global judgment on the earth and all that it contains. No one living at the time will miss it. Everyone alive at the time, anywhere in the world, will see it. As you remember from verse 24, it will be like lightning flashing out of one part of the sky, shining to the other part of the sky. In other words, it will be visible to everyone. In fact, it'll be so blatantly obvious to everyone alive on earth that Jesus says in verse 23, should someone say, look here, look there, He says, don't do it, don't follow after them. Why? Well, because it'll be no secret. No one's going to have to point out the second coming to you. It will be visible like lightning that flashes across the sky to everyone who's alive. Now let's jump into the text. We want to finish this passage this morning. Let's jump into the text so that we can see all that God would have for us here. You'll remember, I'll say again, that it is here that we see seven truths, if you will. Seven truths about the nature of our Lord's coming in judgment. First of all, number one, Jesus Christ's second coming will be desired by believers. It will be desired by believers. There are many people who will want the second coming to happen. There are many, many people who long for that day. Look at verse 22. He said to the disciples, that's who He's speaking to. These, at this point in time, are true followers of Jesus Christ. He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And so Jesus is talking to His disciples because they would be the only ones who would be longing for Christ's second coming and all that the Word of God says that it includes. Yes, the Jews would be longing for the second coming, but they would view it as the first coming. And they would assume that He would come to establish His kingdom on earth and reestablish them as the preeminent nation on earth. They missed the whole point of the first coming because they refused to accept the fact that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited, long-promised, long-prophesied Messiah the Old Testament authors wrote about. And so, yes, both Jew and Gentile will be looking for the day of the Lord. The Gentile, who is a true follower of Jesus Christ, will truly understand what it's all about. True followers of Jesus Christ, those saved from the penalty of their sins in the tribulation time, will be passionately longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, all the believers on earth, the church, will have been raptured back to heaven, meeting Jesus Christ in the sky. The tribulation begins. No one is saved on earth. During the tribulation, people are saved. And as they see the judgment around them, they're praying that Christ will return the second time. Now, they are praying primarily that God would be glorified as He should be. And that's the idea here. All true followers of Jesus Christ long for Him to return to take back all the glory that belongs to Him and to right every wrong. And so I'm looking forward to the rapture. That's the next event on the eschatological calendar for true followers of Jesus Christ. But I am also looking forward to the second coming when Christ returns to earth and rights every wrong. But before that happens, this time of tribulation, this time of judgment must take place. And that's what Jesus is telling the Jews in our passage. We long for Him to return. We long for Him to take back the glory that belongs to Him. That's what's going to happen in the second coming. Look at verse 22 again. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Despite their desperate longing, that's a passionate longing, we learned. Despite their passionate longing for the Son of Man's return, it will be delayed and they will not see it, verse 22. Bottom line, Jesus is going to return. He's going to return not when He is expected, but rather in God's perfect timing. And until then, as we learned, we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord, and we're to be strengthening our hearts. James 5, 7 through 8. So again, we're looking forward to the rapture. We'll go to heaven with Christ. At the same time, we're looking for that return where we come back with Him. So we have to keep those two events separated, or we get a bit confused with this. We be patient until the rapture, and then in heaven, our patience will be fulfilled. It will be perfected. We'll come back with Jesus Christ. Now, people will long for it. They'll long to be taken out of the judgment of the time of the tribulation. They'll pray that Christ would return so that that would end. But He's not going to come. You're not going to see it. But when He does come, everyone is going to see it. And that was our second point. Jesus Christ's second coming will be visible globally. The second coming of Jesus Christ will not only be desired by believers, passionately longed for by believers, those believers during the time of the tribulation, but it will also be visible to everyone alive on the planet at that time. Look at verse 23. "They will say to you," who's they? Well, false prophets. "They will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them.'" The idea here is that everyone will know about this worldwide event. No one will have to say anything to you about it. There's also no need for you to follow after anyone claiming to have seen the second coming or to be the Messiah, or to understand the timing of the second coming. Why? Verse 24, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day." You'll remember we talked about the fact that the first coming of the Son of God was quiet and private. The coronation of the king, as it were, the birth of the king, was really in obscurity. The second coming, however, will be very, very different. The next time He comes, everyone is going to know about it because it's going to be visible to the entire world. Now, when He comes back in the air and we meet Him in the air to go back to heaven in the rapture, all the world is going to know is that a bunch of Christians disappeared. But at the second coming, everyone will see Him descending in the clouds. You'll remember we talked about the fact that there have always been false reports of Christ's return. What they miss is Luke chapter 17, verse 23. "Do not go away, do not run after them." Verse 24, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of the sky, it shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day." In other words, no one will miss this. Whenever the false teacher says, "Look there, look here," don't believe them. chapter 21, verse 8, we have more of a chronology of the second coming. There Jesus says, see to it that you're not misled. Why does he say that? For many will come in my name, claiming to be little Christs, Christians, saying, I am he, I'm the Messiah, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. Do not follow those kind of reports. Don't chase every so-called Messiah, every so-called date setter. Don't run after everyone who says, I am the Messiah, or who says the Lord is at hand. He's coming here. He's coming now. He says, don't do that. Everyone is going to see this most important event. Think it through. It's logical. When Christ comes to right every wrong, why would he come in secret? Why would he come in obscurity? He's going to come in a time where the sky has been destroyed and all you can see is him returning. It has to be obvious to everyone. It's like lightning. Everyone can see it. It's unmistakable. That lightning, well, that expresses the suddenness, the unmistakable visibility. And so, number one, Jesus Christ's second coming will be desired, passionately longed for by believers. Jesus Christ's second coming will be visible globally. Here's number three. Jesus Christ's second coming will be delayed by rejection. Look at verse 25. But first, before the Son of Man comes, first, he must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by this generation. And here we learn that when Jesus says he will suffer, he's talking about the rejection that he has and that he will experience. Most specifically, he's talking about his death on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe. Remember this. There can be no physical, visible, external, earthly kingdom without first men and women being enabled to be part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. And no one can be a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God without Christ first suffering by dying to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. That's why Jesus came to earth the first time. You can't go to heaven. You can't be a part of the millennial kingdom unless you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, meaning that your sins have been paid for by Christ's death on the cross as demanded by God for the payment of your sin. That's why he came the first time. So before the Lord Jesus Christ can return in glory, he first has to suffer many things. And it's interesting to note, he suffers these things from that generation and from God. Who's the generation? Well, obviously the Pharisees, obviously the Jews, the chosen people of God, the ones he came to and they rejected. The point is, as long as Israel keeps rejecting him as their Messiah and their Savior and their Lord, Jesus will not return to earth to establish his physical kingdom. And so he suffered at the hands of God. God crushed him to pay the penalty for our sins, the sins of those who would believe. And he used the nation of Israel as the instrument to cause Christ to suffer. God will not send Jesus back to earth the second time until Israel repents and returns to their Lord and Savior, their Messiah. And that is what will happen during the second half of the tribulation. About the midpoint on, that's what will happen. Israel will be saved. There'll be 144,000 Jewish missionaries, evangelists. There will be millions of Jews and Gentiles saved. Israel will mourn over what they did to their Savior. So number one, Jesus Christ's second coming will be desired, longed for passionately by believers. Jesus Christ's second coming will be visible globally. Number three, Jesus Christ's second coming will be delayed by rejection. Here's our fourth point. Jesus Christ's second coming will be unexpected in its timing. Now look at this. To explain what life is going to be like, right? This is the logical question. Christ is going to return. Okay, I got it. Tell me, what are we looking for? What's going to be happening? Well, Jesus gives two well-known illustrations. Noah in verse 26, Lot in verse 28. Look at verse 26. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Notice the word days, plural. As we learned last Lord's Day, the word days refers to the entire sequence of events involved in Christ's return to judge the wicked and to set up His kingdom on earth. And so what he's saying is that during the tribulation, Matthew 24, 21 and verse 29, Revelation 7, verse 14, during the tribulation, that 7-year period of time, which immediately precedes His second coming, life, in terms of man's mentality, will be very much like it was immediately before two very significant Old Testament judgments. What's it going to be like when the Son of Man returns? It's going to be no different than it was with Noah and the flood, and it will be no different than it was with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah being burned up. Now, this is interesting. You can't forget that during the tribulation, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, right? During the tribulation, there will be all kinds of global judgments from God as Jesus Christ breaks the seals of the title deed to the earth. Those broken seals, just take those. Those are worldwide in scope. Worldwide war, worldwide famine, worldwide death and pestilence. Those broken seals will lead to the trumpet judgments. We're going to look at the first four of those tonight, which will lead to the bowl judgments as God pours out judgment on the earth and all it contains. And so in that way, the times of Noah and the times of Lot will be different. In that way, they'll be different. But the point that Jesus is making is that men's mentality will be that of indifference. They were indifferent as Noah was building the ark. They were indifferent as Lot was being told this whole place is going up in smoke. And in the tribulation, they'll be indifferent even as these global holocaustal type events are taking place. Despite what's going on around them, they will be totally indifferent to the imminent devastating judgment of God to come. Look at verse 27. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. In other words, life as normal during the time of Noah. Look at how Jesus describes the days of Lot, verse 28. Same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. They're just doing what they always did. And all those people just did what they always did right up until the moment that judgment fell. Look at verse 27. Until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Life is normal until Noah went into the ark. Look at verse 28. Until the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now here's what you need to understand. The days of Noah and Lot were some of the most wretched, vile, evil periods in the history of the world. Wickedness was epidemic. It was rampant. Listen to Genesis 6. In Noah's day, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's Genesis 6:5. All men could think about in the days of Noah was evil. And they thought about evil all of the time. It was a time of widespread demonic activity as demon-possessed men ravaged women. That's Genesis 6, verse 2. Genesis chapter 19 tells us that the city of Sodom in Lot's day was also marked by sexual perversion, so much so that the city's name came to refer to homosexual sin. So vile were the inhabitants of Sodom that they attempted to rape the two angels sent to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom's imminent judgment. That's Genesis 19:4-11. And Jesus is saying this is exactly how it's going to be during the tribulation before Christ returns to earth. So, in one sense, life as usual, sinful, pagan, evil life as usual. That's what happened with Noah. That's what happened with Lot. That's what will happen in the tribulation. Yes, there'll be all this worldwide devastation, but life will go on as normal. This is how it's going to be in the tribulation. Now, what's different is that during the 7-year tribulation, that evil will be worse than at any other time in the history of the world. Why? Well, because number one, Satan's puppet, the Antichrist, will rule the world. According to Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11, some of the most wicked, vile, evil, perverted demons who had been incarcerated in the abyss, the bottomless pit, they will be released to run amok all over the earth. And most significantly, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, most significantly, the Holy Spirit, who up until that time had restrained evil, will no longer do so. He won't lose the ability to restrain evil. He will pull back his ability to restrain evil. And that will allow wickedness to reach its fullest measure. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. Now, think that through. Think that through. You think it's bad today? You think about some of the most heinous things that happen today and understand that as bad as this life gets right now, the Holy Spirit restrains evil from being as bad as it could be. It cuts it short of its fullest impact and extent. In the tribulation, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the world so that evil can run its full course. And by the way, that is precisely why it is impossible to hold to a post-millennial view. The post-millennialist believes that the world is just getting better and better and better. And that finally it's just going to morph right into that kingdom. Well, that's impossible. Jesus says right here that it's not going to get better. It didn't get any better before the judgment fell in Noah's day. It didn't get any better before the judgment fell in Lot's day. And it will only get worse during the tribulation before the Lord returns in judgment. That's 2 Timothy 3:13. Evil men and imposters, people who claim to be from Christ and aren't, will proceed from bad to worse. That's not a picture of things getting better. They will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, notice, if you will, that none of the events Jesus says were happening during the time of Noah and Lot were sinful. Did you catch that? They were just doing everyday life. So what he's saying is that they were just going about their everyday business, ignoring the sinfulness of their day and the potential for judgment to fall on them. Now, what is clear is that by the time you get to Noah in the Word of God, what's clear is you sin, you'll be disciplined for that. That's clear. Man was ignoring that. By the time you get to Lot, guess what? It's clear that you keep sinning, God will destroy you. They ignore all that. That's what will happen during the tribulation. That's exactly what will happen in the tribulation. They were indifferent to the fact that judgment could come at any time. And that is how it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You want to know what that looks like? Look at Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. What happened? Look at verse 21. Verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. That means died. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. All of that was on the dry land. All that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Every living thing died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And just as devastating judgment came about suddenly and inescapably in the days of Noah, it came about suddenly and inescapably in the days of Lot. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of this city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, they grabbed his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out of the city and put him outside the city. As a result, Verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and everything that grew on the ground. Now, there's another parallel between the days of Noah and Lot and the return of Jesus Christ. Both Noah and his family and Lot and his family were taken away to safety before the judgment fell. That pictures the rapture of the church before the tribulation, the time of judgment. It also pictures God's preserving His loved ones from His wrath, all those who are converted during the tribulation. It pictures God's preservation from His wrath of those converted during the tribulation. Interesting to note, there is not one single passage describing the rapture. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, that ever mentions judgment. Rapture and judgment, they're not connected. Rapture delivers us from judgment. Second coming, always connected with judgment, always. The purpose of the rapture is to take the church to heaven to escape the judgment of the Christ rejectors that's about to begin. Now, here's another similarity. Both the judgments in the days of Noah and Lot were preceded by warnings. So it will be during the tribulation. According to 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years before the flood. Do you understand that this man built in his backyard a boat to take him, his family, and two of every type, kind, class of animal on earth? Why? Well, because it was going to rain and flood the earth. Had the world seen rain before? No. Had they experienced any kind of a flood? No. And so this man, appearing to be insane, is building this boat, preaching the importance of confession and repentance so that you won't die in the flood that's to come. And he does that 120 years. Were they warned? Yeah, they were warned. Lot also was a righteous man who was grieved by the unrighteousness that surrounded him, and undoubtedly he confronted it. And even though the day or the hour or of the second coming cannot be known, you'll have the rapture of the church. Oh, wait a second. All those Christians are gone. The next thing in God's timetable is He's coming back in judgment. I need to get saved. There's the rapture. There's the devastating judgments of the tribulation. There's the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There's the two witnesses. There's an angel from heaven will give more than adequate warning that Christ's return is near. The final judgment of God is about to fall on mankind. And you've got to think, well, that certainly that warning will be adequate, right? You'll remember the 144,000 Jewish missionaries, the two witnesses will lead many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But don't forget, the gate is wide that leads to destruction. And so billions of unbelievers will die in their unbelief. According to Revelation 9, 20 and 21, rather than repenting of their sin and trusting Jesus Christ to redeem their sinful souls, they will just continue to reject all the warning signs that God's judgment is about to fall. In fact, rather than repenting, they will revile and curse God all the more for causing them to suffer. That's Revelation 16, 9 and 11 and 21. And I know it seems impossible that anyone could miss the warning signs, right? I mean, in Noah's day, it had never happened. All of a sudden, there's a flood. Well, okay, that's one thing. In Lot's day, well, that's unique. But in the tribulation, you have all of these events that have been prophesied and predicted, and they're taking place one after another, exactly as Scripture says. How do they miss that? Well, because they're indifferent. Life continues on as it always has. Yeah, life is difficult right now. God's cursing us. He's done that before. They don't get the message. They're spiritually dead, unwilling and unable to understand and repent. And because of their indifference, they will be blindsided by the judgment of God. Number 5. Jesus Christ's second coming will reveal the hearts of everyone. The hearts of everyone. When Jesus Christ returns, every man's heart will be revealed as to what he truly loves, what his priorities are. To say it another way, when Jesus Christ returns, when his return is imminent, every man's priorities will be revealed. And what Jesus is saying back in verses in Luke 17, verses 30 and through 33, what he's saying here is that if you love the world and the things of the world, you're going to be in trouble. Look at verse 31. On that day, what day? Well, the day of the Lord, the day involving many days of judgment, culminating in His coming and final judgment and establishment of His kingdom. In that day, on that day, verse 31, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Now, as I said, when Jesus returns, it will reveal people's hearts. To give you some context here, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus here is also talking about His second coming. Verse 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those... Well, let's just stay there for a second. Let me explain this to you. Verse 15. During the tribulation, the temple will have been rebuilt. Satan's ambassador, Antichrist, he's made a treaty. He's going to violate that treaty. He's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem, having been rebuilt, that temple, and he'll desecrate that temple. When he does that, he'll break the peace pact that he made with the Jews. When this happens, judgment on Israel begins. There will be massive slaughter of the Jews, which will not only be the work of Antichrist, which could well be the judgment of God as well. It was prophesied by Zechariah, who said 2/3 of the Jews, the unbelieving ones, will be judged. And so this is one of the preliminary judgments to the final judgments 3.5 years later at the return of Christ. This happens at the midpoint of that 7-year period of time. And the point Jesus is making is that when that begins, you can know that the end is near and the judgments are going to escalate into the final sealed judgments, which lead to the trumpet judgments and then the bowl judgments. Described in Revelation. And then comes the warning. Those, look at verse 16, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Those are the same two verses. That's the same thing Jesus said in Luke. Verse 19, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Wow. This is the beginning of the horrific final judgment that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the specific day and the specific hour. It doesn't matter. If you're in a tribulation and you see this event happen, the temple's been desecrated, the entire world will know it, drop to your knees, confess your sin, repent. You'll be killed for it, but at least you'll be going to heaven. Everyone else is going to hell. The general timing can be seen. This is the horrific prelude to the final day of the Lord. And so Matthew's text here gives us our Lord's words with the very same warning. By the way, in Luke 21:21, Jesus says again the same warning. And so what Jesus is saying in what he's saying here in Luke 17 is when you begin to see the judgment of God on the horizon, your actions, catch this, when you begin to see the judgment of God on the horizon, your actions will demonstrate what or whom you truly worship. Go back to Luke 17. Housetops in the land of Israel were like your patio. You put your lawn chair up there. You looked out over the city, over the town. It was a place to relax. An outside staircase to the ground. The warning is clear. If you're up on your patio and you see the warning signals of judgment, don't even go down and inside your house to get something. Just get out of there. Judgment is coming. Do you know how many people die every single year in fires where the fireman has said, "You must now leave your home or you'll die"? "No, I think I got to go back to get the picture album." So we have a funeral. That's what he's saying. It shows your priorities. Judgment's coming. If you're out in a field, don't go back home. Don't go back home to get something. And the idea is that if you do turn back, that's the indication that, number one, you don't understand what is coming, and that you also don't understand that being right with God is more important than getting or protecting all that stuff that's about to be burned up. If you do turn back, it demonstrates what you love. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away, but also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So understand, the emphasis here is not on the details, but rather on one's general attitude about his priorities. Now, just to make certain everyone understands what he's saying here, look what he says in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. "Hey, I'm telling you, when you see judgment coming, don't go back in to get your worldly stuff. Remember Lot's wife?" That's all he has to say. Now, everyone knows what happened to Lot's wife. She was told, "Do not turn back. Do not look back." She disobeyed and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Unable to fully let go of the world, she was destroyed right on the brink of safety. And she stands for all time as a tragic example of those who come right up to the edge of salvation and then turn back. Now what's the principle? Verse 33. "Whoever seeks to keep his own life..." will lose it. You find your sufficiency in yourself, you're headed for hell. Whoever loses his life, gives it up, will preserve it. That is an eternal principle set by God Himself that you can count on. You hold on to the world, the things of the world, you will lose it forever in hell. And ironically, you can't take any of that stuff with you. If you wanted the best, you want the best that God has prepared, then you let go of this world and its sin. You give it all up. You take your life and you lose it by allowing God to take control of it. It's just exactly what Jesus said in Luke 9:23-25. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he went on to say, if you keep your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you keep it. Same principles repeated in Matthew 10, John 12. In essence, he's saying, deny yourself. Hate yourself, hate your mother, hate your father, hate your friends and relatives. And what he's talking about is love God more than all those things. That's what he's saying. None of it means anything to the one who truly sells all to embrace Jesus Christ. And the idea in Luke 17 is when you escape to the Savior alone, He will save you from judgment. That's the idea. So when the day of judgment comes, it will be clear to everyone where their hearts are. Where their hearts are. Number six, Jesus Christ's second coming will be divisive. It will be divisive. Now this is another very common principle of Jesus Christ. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. It is free. It'll cost you everything. Now, what it costs you doesn't matter in scope of eternity and in heaven. It could well cost you the people you love the most. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Let's start in 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. Wait, what? I didn't come for some social revolution. Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What? Wait, how does that work? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says the same exact thing in Luke 17. Listen, this is a very clear test of what you love the most. Listen, I have a great wife. I have a godly wife. We assume she has to be godly. She's with me. What makes her a great wife? She loves Jesus Christ more than me. I get second place. I'm a distant second to Jesus Christ. That's the only way for a marriage to work. That's how Christian marriage is supposed to work. I love my children. I love my children. They violate the Word of God. I will confront them with the text. If they act like Christians and live like pagans, I'll have nothing to do with them. I'm not even supposed to eat with them. Why? Because I have to love Jesus Christ most. If you can read, that's what it says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, I could spend the rest of the day telling stories about people who chose family, blood, over Jesus to their disaster. Very important. when Christ returns? Oh, the division will be clear. Go back to Luke. The division will be clear. Verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, husband and wife. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women grinding, possibly a mother and daughter, two sisters, two friends. You'll notice verse 36 is in brackets. That tells us that it's not found in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of Luke. You say, how did it get there then? Well, most likely a scribe copied it from Matthew 24, verse 40, a parallel passage. It does not make an error in Scripture. The principle is obvious. It's the same. So in each case, you'll notice whether sleeping or awake, one will be taken, the other will be left. And that type of separation will occur all over the entire world. Now what's the question here? What's it mean to be taken? What's it mean to be left? Some believe Jesus is talking about the rapture here. That can't be because the parallel passage in Matthew 24 makes it clear that Jesus is not speaking about deliverance from judgment, but rather being judged. Look at it. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Important you get this or you'll get tripped up there in Luke. For the coming of the Son of Man, verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man, that's the second coming, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Go back to Luke. Who was taken away in the flood? Everything. Plants, trees, bugs, animals. Everything. Those who rejected the life-saving message of Noah that he faithfully preached without a convert outside his own family for 120 years. Luke 17, just as in Matthew 24, the one taken is the one destroyed in judgment. While the one left behind obviously is a true follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore that one escapes judgment to enter the kingdom. So, in the rapture, we want to be taken. We don't want to be left behind. See, that movie messes you up. That's what happens when you base your theology on Christian, quote-unquote, Hollywood. In the rapture, you don't want to be left behind. You want to be taken. In the second coming, you don't want to be taken. You do want to be left behind. The one taken means they're taken in judgment. The one left means they escaped judgment. And the Lord illustrates the same principle in the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he illustrates the same principle in the analogy of the sleep sheep and the goat judgment. So get this. Giving up your life to follow Jesus Christ could well divide your family. And when Jesus Christ returns to earth, when a household is divided, one has been saved during the tribulation, one has not. God will ultimately take the unbeliever in judgment and throw him into the lake of fire forever, while the believer will either die and return with Christ to lead and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, or he will survive and go into the millennial kingdom. So this division will come right down to families. Right down to families. Right down to households. Right down even into beds. See, it'll be clear then. God will take that one, judge that one, throw them into the lake of fire. Well, Jesus Christ's second coming will be longed for by believers, visible globally, delayed by rejection, unexpected in its timing, that's four. It will be revealing in its nature. It will be divisive. One last one. It will be permanent in its fatality. In other words, it will be deadly. Look at verse 37. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" Now you say, "Well, wait, what is that? Well, how does that fit?" Well, one of the disciples here asks a question that immediately lets us know that they don't yet realize that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to trigger worldwide judgment. In spite of what he just said, they've missed it. They're thinking there must be some specific location for this event. They haven't really heard what Jesus is saying. They still think someone is going to have to point it out to them. They still don't understand it will be global. It will be visible. They don't understand that everyone alive will see it. And so they're still asking, "Hey, where's this going to happen?" Well, look at the answer. This is amazing. Look at the answer. Verse 37. He, who's that? Jesus, said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, that most likely is a Jewish proverb. And the point is simple. You see a bunch of carcasses? Well, there's going to be vultures there. Vultures are scavengers. They feed on the corpses of the dead. Now, what on earth does this mean? Here it is. Okay, catch this. Jesus says, "I'm not talking at this point about the chronology of my second coming. Don't worry about the chronology. What you need to worry about is the nature of my second coming, which is judgment. And the point is, if you do not become a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God, you won't be in the physical kingdom of God. And if you're not in the physical kingdom of God, you will be judged by God. And where God has judged those who have rejected Him, there will be many, 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 many vultures. And those will feed on the corpses of those killed in the judgments associated with the second coming. And so wherever in the world the bodies of the unregenerate lie, the vultures will gather to eat those dead corpses. That's a sign that God has acted in judgment. Now listen, if you think about it, what we have here in verses 22 through 37, you can throw 20 and 21 in, is a most gracious warning given by the judge of the living and the dead. He says this, it's simple, it's always the same. You must deny yourself, put your desires aside, be willing to die to self or for God if that's what He would ask, and you must be willing to submit and obey the Word of God to avoid the judgment of God. And of course, the idea is, lest you think you have a bunch of time before you die to get your act together. Doesn't work that way. That's the whole theme of the passage. Judgment comes when you least expect it. Failure to do so will put Jew or Gentile in the position of being judged by God. They will not enter the millennial kingdom. They won't enter the eternal kingdom. They won't enter heaven. Instead, they'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Jude said it this way. Jude 14 and 15. The Lord will come with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. John tells us that those who fail to heed the warning of Christ will shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. He also tells us in Revelation 6 that they will cry out, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They'll say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's what our passage is all about. Simple as that. Now, the tendency is to think, well, okay, I got a bunch of time. I'm going to live my life. If I see a bunch of Christians disappear all of a sudden, then I'll get my act together. Well, you'll be killed for that. You'll be tortured for that. And chances are, if it's that bogus of a process, by the time you start getting tortured, you'll deny Jesus Christ. So you don't want to go that route. If he tarries, if he doesn't return right away, bottom line, you could die at any moment. You face Jesus Christ. You stand before Him. It's appointed unto man to die once, then comes judgment. This is not the thing you put off. Okay? This is not the deal that you put off. This is the thing you must understand. There's only really one decision in life you got to get right. Others help you to live better, but the one crucial decision is this. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Am I going to serve Him or reject Him? You reject Him, you die. That's the last chance you had. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. As always, two kinds of people here. Those who right now are breathing such a great sigh of relief because we know You saved us from the judgment that we rightfully deserve. The other group of people don't think they deserve any judgment because, hey, they're just living their life. They don't understand they've been put here for Your honor and glory, not their own. And until they get that right, until they understand, until they comprehend the truth, which they can't as spiritually dead people, You've got to help them to do that. Until that happens, they're facing imminent judgment. Work in hearts this day for Your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.